Good morning. We continue worshiping the Lord our God as we hear from his holy and inerrant word. From Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is found on page 1175 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear now God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray for the ministry of the word. O Lord God, we do pray that you would bless the lips of your servant. Lord, bless the hearts of your people. Lord, that you would preach this word to us. Lord, that you would break apart stony hearts. Lord, that you would cultivate in us likeness to Christ our Savior, thankfulness for all of your wonderful works, and Lord, that you would glorify and magnify the name of Jesus Christ in the eyes of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews describes itself as a brief word of exhortation. And it's written not to pagan Jews or pagans of the Roman Empire, but it's written to Christians who had grown up as Jews in the covenant, the Old Covenant. And it's these same Christians who were being tempted to return to the old ordinances of the Old Covenant, to Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the genealogies, the seventh-day Sabbath days, and annual festivals. And perhaps you can imagine with me the tempting words spoken by non-Christian Jews of their day. Don't you want to continue our ancient traditions inherited from our fathers? Don't you know that God commanded these things through Moses? The Moses, the man with whom God spoke as a man speaks with his friend? Don't you know that the book of the law was given to him by angels? Don't you want to worship in the way prescribed by angels? Now, these words were very tempting, or may have been very tempting to the people to whom this letter was written. And perhaps, though, you're hearing these words and you're saying, well, that actually doesn't sound very tempting. Perhaps you read through Leviticus last week and you're wondering how anyone could find the slaughtering of the necks of lambs tempting. But perhaps this week you've come face to face with your own sin. And you feel a deep need within yourself to cleanse your hands, to make it right, to release yourself from this plaguing guilt. Perhaps this week, if you were living in the time when this was written, you'd want to marvel at the huge stones of Herod's temple. You'd want to smell the cinnamon and the cassia and the coals and the smoke. You want to hear the bleating of lambs. You want to hear and feel anything that makes you feel close to God, because you've been long enough feeling nothing. And so this exhortation is most pertinent to the Hebrews and to us, to you and to I. How do we respond to temptation? How do we respond to the calls of others to worship in ways that are against the directives of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we respond? The word to you and the word to the Hebrews was, confess your sinfulness and confess Jesus as your high priest. Confess your sinfulness and confess Jesus as your high priest. notice first that we must cling. You must cling to your confession of Christ. The author says in the second part of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. You see, the repeated answer to the temptations facing the Hebrews is to look to Jesus Christ, whom they have confessed. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is all the things which you and I know of him from the scriptures. Hold fast to your confession. 2 Corinthians 9:13 talks about the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must hold fast to Jesus Christ and hold to what you have confessed him to be, what you have believed him to be when you have heard and believed the gospel. And of course, confession is familiar with us. Familiar to us, perhaps you've memorized Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession is at the core of being a Christian. But it's not just at the beginning. You see, the command here is both to people who first confessed Christ early this morning and to those who confessed Christ years ago. You must hold fast, seize, arrest, lay hold of your confession. You're called not just to remember that you once said it, nor to repeat it in mere lip service. You are called to embrace the gospel, to make it part of you, to live all parts of your life in its light. And you're called to better understand what you have confessed. You should be growing in your knowledge of the things of God. And so let me ask you, brother, sister, do you know better today what Jesus is Lord means than you did a year ago? We should be growing in our confession. And we, as we grow, we confess it corporately. Notice the pronouns here. They're plural. We have a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, if you feel like you're only holding on to Jesus by the tips of your 10 fingers, realize that you have been put into a community where we all must grasp him. So learn from fellow Christians and don't hide your faith in a closet. Confession of Christ is public and it's meant to encourage others as well as to make us accountable to them. But while it is corporate, while it is we do confess together that Jesus is Lord, make sure it is personal. You know, it allows some degree of wiggle room to say in your heart, well, this is what my church believes. And not embrace it in your heart. But it offers no personal comfort if it's not taken personally. You must confess Christ and cling to your confession. But you must also confess your sins and your sinfulness. And just to show the connection here, when you confess Jesus as Lord, you're actually confessing also something about yourself, are you not? You see, if Jesus is Lord, then you're saying, yeah, Jesus is Lord, not me. Jesus is the righteous and holy one of God. I'm not the righteous and holy one of God. And this is why confession of sin is inherent in a credible profession of faith. And of course, we know about confession of sin. Again, maybe you've memorized 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, if God is all-knowing and truthful and knows us better than we know ourselves, then we need to agree with his assessment of us. And if we don't agree with him, we accuse him of not being who he claims to be. And so what does this passage in Hebrews 4 tell us about us? Well, it reminds us we are humans. It talks about our weaknesses, our temptations, our neediness. And as fallen humans, it talks about our sins. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now, this does say much about Christ, which we will unpack shortly, but we shouldn't ignore what God says about us. Because if Jesus was in every respect tempted as you have been tempted and as I have been tempted, and yet he still didn't give in, he still didn't sin, then this means that the temptations which we face aren't enough to make us sin. Think about that. Consider the moment in your life in which you felt the most temptation. You felt the most pushing in upon you, tempting you to sin. Did you give in? If Jesus were somehow put in your shoes at that very moment, he would still be righteous. He would not give in. You see, Jesus has been tempted. He has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet he didn't sin. And this tells us, this makes clear for us that temptations, that is, those things without you that make you want to sin, actually don't make you sin. They themselves actually don't make you want to sin. The source of sin is not in temptation. And that's very good news. It's excellent news. It's wonderful news. Let me tell you a few reasons why it's such good news. It's good news because if we lived in a world in which temptations, those things without us, made us to sin, then Jesus could never have come. If that's the nature of the world we live in, then Jesus could never have entered our world. But Jesus came. And even by Jesus coming, it is a testimony that the temptations outside of you, outside of each individual person, never make you to sin. Amen. Praise God that Jesus came. Furthermore, there is a way to overcome or escape every temptation which you face or will ever face. We are never put in situations where we have to choose between sin A and sin B. There is always either a third option or we are wrong in thinking that A or B is sinful. Temptations do not force you, in the ultimate sense, to sin. They don't make you sin. And that's excellent news, but we have to be honest here. It's sobering. Because if the temptations and the things outside us didn't make us sin, who is to blame for the fact that you have sinned and I have sinned? You see, if it's not anything outside of us that has made us sin, there is no other person to point the finger at but ourselves. James says it this way. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Your own desires, not the temptations you face, have made you sin. You have made you sin. Face the fact that while external circumstances may have presented opportunity to sin, you alone are responsible for your sins. So don't shift blame to the situation, because that's like Adam telling God, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit." It's telling God that he wasn't faithful enough to keep you from sinning. Rather than confessing to him, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And so we often add to our own sins by not believing God and blaming him for our own sins. We also add to our sins by turning this truth on its head. We turn this wonderful and wondrous truth that nothing outside of us can make us to sin, we turn it on its head by judging people. You see, it affects the way that we look at others. We look at someone else, a dear Christian in her daily walk with God, and we see her stumble, and we say, "Well, you know, if Jesus was in her shoes, he wouldn't have sunk so low." Do you judge your sister without first looking at the plank in your own eye? Do you judge others Are you trying to make yourself feel better about your own sins by comparison to other sinners? Are you trying to make atonement by comparison? Dear friend, you and I need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ who came to be the righteous one, to be holy and blameless before God. And yet he didn't come in order to do that so he could shun everyone else. He came to be righteous before God on a rescue mission for sinners. And so do not despair, for Jesus is full of compassion. Again, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Of course, the author is echoing. He's bringing again to mind something he said back in chapter 2. He said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what you're going through. He has been tempted in every way as we are. And sometimes you're tempted. You know, you and I are tempted to punch the face of the guy that's standing across the room, but he's just out of reach. We can't. Did you ever consider the fact that Jesus had at his beck and call legions of lethal angels? There was never a mocker outside of his reach. But he restrained himself. He would not sin. He would not sin even when he was maligned, hated, abused, pierced, scoffed at, and detested. Don't you think that Jesus was tempted? And you know, you and I think that we know temptation. But temptation is like the current of a swiftly moving stream. Who better knows the force of the water? Someone who's on an inner tube floating along, going with the flow? Or someone who has dug in his feet, who is standing his ground against the current. You see, in every sin where we have given in to the temptation, Jesus resisted. He knew temptation. And he knew your temptation. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. And we should remember that in the rest of the verse. But that first part tells us that if temptations are common to man, then the temptations you face are common even to Jesus when he became man. When Jesus took on flesh like ours, he came in contact with all the temptations which you and I face. And so where we have said, well, there wasn't enough. He was just lying there. It had been a long week. It was consensual. I was tired. He was so frustrating. She wasn't cooperating. I didn't mean it. Where we have blamed our circumstances, and in doing so, blamed God who put us in our circumstances, Jesus was faithful. Jesus made no excuses. Jesus did not indulge himself. Jesus would not turn from God's law to the right or to the left. Jesus persisted in righteousness. Jesus was as yet without sin. And this is not just some 2,000-year-old memory that connects him to you. Because remember, when Saul was persecuting Christians, he was seeking after those who believed in Jesus and seeking to execute them, to get them bound, to kill them. What did Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my Christians? No, no, no. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so Jesus doesn't just offer psychological sympathy. He offers himself to suffer along with his people. And he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is present to us by his Holy Spirit, whom he sent to indwell us. And yet he alone stands as your high priest before God. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And you wonder the way the writer of the Hebrews, you know, the words that he says, you wonder how much meaning he packs into one word. He says Jesus is the great high priest, the great high priest. And if you were to go through Hebrews, and I've done this, I'll read for you a summary I made of all the things that the author of the Hebrews is packing into that word great. He talks about Jesus as high priest throughout this whole letter. Hear now what he says. "Jesus is a merciful and faithful great high priest of the good things that have come, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet sinless, holy, innocent, unstained, not needing to make a sacrifice for himself. But he instead freely offered himself as a sacrifice for others once for all, not needing daily repetition, having been made perfect forever, passed through the heavens and appeared through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, and who is now exalted above the heavens, separated from sinners and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And we need this high priest. He is a great high priest. He is a most excellent high priest. We need this high priest because God is holy. And his holiness is serious, often lethal. And all I need to do is ask you to bring to mind Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, Uzzah and King Uzziah, Ananias and Sapphira. Humans cannot just presume to enter the presence of the holy God. So we need a great high priest to go there for us. We need Jesus. And Jesus is that priest. He was able to go where no human priest has gone before. And recall that Moses drew near the thick darkness in the passage we read responsively. Recall that on the Day of Atonement, the Levitical high priest had to pass through the holy place in the tabernacle to enter the Holy of Holies, where God himself was enthroned above the cherubim. And verse 16 is bringing that kind of entrance into mind, because the author says the throne of grace, the mercy seat. It should draw to mind that cover of the Ark of the Covenant, that most holy instrument, which was called the throne of God. And when Solomon built the temple, the Holy of Holies was made on an even more grand scale. He built new golden cherubim, each with a 15-foot wingspan. But even Solomon prayed to God, "The highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." You see, the tabernacle and the temple were symbolic. They were models. They were dioramas. But dear friend, Jesus has passed through the heavens. Jesus didn't just pass through the holy part of a holy tent or through the smoke on Mount Sinai. Jesus entered the cosmic heavenly temple of God. When did he do this? Do you not remember that Jesus ascended up into heaven, taken up by a cloud? Acts chapter 1. Wikipedia is wrong. The first human in space was not Yuri Gagarin, but Jesus Christ. And he beat him by some 1,930 some odd years. I'm serious. The farthest distance trip traveled from Earth, traveled by a human, wasn't Apollo 13 when they had to slingshot around the moon. It was Jesus Christ when he ascended from this Earth. Jesus passed through the heavens. He went farther than the moon. He went all the way to the throne room of God, the true throne of grace. And so, the man with pierced hands has passed through the heavenly temple which no human hands constructed. And not only did he enter, he is there now. Jesus wasn't destroyed. He wasn't obliterated by God's holiness, but he proves to be accepted by God in that he is there now, seated in power. And perhaps you've struggled with the fact that Jesus is now 2,000 years old, and yet he's not here. He's got 2,000-year-old hands. And those hands can't give you a hug or a pat on the back. He's got a 2,000-year-old face and you can't gaze into his eyes. Well, we need him to be where he is. He is at the right hand of God the Father for us. Jesus is now in the presence of the holiness of God as our high priest, continually making intercession for us. And we need him there in order to join him there. For you can worship God now through Christ, receiving help in need. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The scripture here says to draw near, to come boldly, to come confidently to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. What is this talking about? When and where can you and I do that? Dear Christians, if you follow what the author of Hebrews is talking about through this letter, you realize he is talking about worship. Our call to worship this morning was from chapter 12. There he said, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Dear Christian, you didn't just wake up this morning to enter 25 Lawrence Road, Broomall, PA. You have entered the congregation, the body of Christ. And by his Holy Spirit, you now commune with him. By faith, we are swept up to where he is. We draw near to the throne of grace. And so this morning, you have been enjoying a taste of communion with the Holy God. And how should we feel about it? How should you and I feel about drawing near to God in his utter holiness? Should we cower in fear? Should we be plagued by the guilt of our sins? No. No, we are instructed to draw near with confidence. We can enter into God's holy presence because of Jesus, our high priest. And we revere God not as slaves, but as sons adopted through Christ. We bring our sinful selves to God through Christ to receive not condemnation, but mercy. Mercy. And if you haven't felt close to God in worship or at all recently, I urge you to consider two things. Number one, your feelings are not infallible. Trust God. Trust what God says above your feelings. But two, a warning. Perhaps you are feeling far from God because you haven't confessed sins. And rather than having been borne by Christ to the cross, they remain on you. So Isaiah 59:2 warns most soberly, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. Be warned if you have come today trusting in your own excuses, in your own forged righteousness, in your own presumed holiness. Because God knows your sins. He knows what you have done with your hands. He knows what is in your hearts. God's holiness is still lethal to all who do not share in Christ's holiness. And Jesus Himself warned us. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels in heaven. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So confess your sins. And confess Jesus as your high priest. Because today is the Lord's day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of resurrection. Put your trust in Him. Put your trust in Him. And if you do trust in Christ, if you are in Christ, dear brother, dear sister, you can expect mercy and grace in your time of need. And so after our discussion of temptation and sin, did your mind wander to a recent sin? Something you've done? Something you've said? Something you've thought? Confess it to Jesus. He already knows. Confess your sin. For God promises mercy to forgive sin in Christ. And are you still anxious about perennial sins, which you expect again this week? God promises to you grace to oppose every temptation. God promises you again, I am faithful. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you are capable, but I will provide the way of escape. And Jesus tells you once more, I was tempted as you are, but I would not give in. And He tells you even now, follow me. Where I am, I want you to be also. Even as a shepherd with his sheep. So draw near to God in Christ. Be with Him and be strengthened by Him for today and for tomorrow. And hold fast your confession. Draw near to God with confidence. Confess your sinfulness. And confess Jesus as your high priest. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we confess to You that we have sinned. And our sins run deep, Lord. Our sins are deep in that even when we have confessed to You, we have blamed You. And even when You have told us what is true and what is right and what is holy, we have judged others. And in doing so, we have scorned the name of Jesus Christ. Because He is holy. He is Lord. He is our high priest, and we need Him. So, Lord, would You move our hearts to Jesus? Would You use this worship to draw us to You, Lord? Lord, as You have forgiven us and cleansed us from our sin, draw us to You that we would behold Jesus. Lord, that we would be a whole people called by Your name, set apart by You. And Lord, that you would do this not just for us, do this for our neighbors. Do this for our unsaved neighbors. Lord, move Your gospel throughout this entire world, wherever humans breathe and dwell. Lord, would You move Your Spirit Lord, that from every tribe, nation, and tongue, you would bring those who confess their sins and trust in this high priest, even you, Lord Jesus. We pray this knowing that you hear us. We pray this knowing that you are good. We pray this knowing that you are our God. We are your people. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.